Amen. Remain standing for the reading of the text from which the message will come this morning from John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 31 through verse 36. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, thank you for releasing us from the bondage of sin, something that we could not do of ourselves, neither did we accomplish merely with your help. But Lord, as we have heard the truth, and the Son has set us free, grant that the Spirit of God would now empower the word preached, that we might stand in that liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. Grant us an understanding of the magnitude of your grace as we see ourselves in our depravity from which you saved us. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would bless us as we hear the word preached. Bless me as I preach the word, and make it be that which you would use for all of eternity in our lives and in our children. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. 2 days ago, many Christians around the world celebrated the 500th birthday of John Calvin. That name is sure to resonate some kind of thought or emotion if you are familiar with it. The name many times incites great fear and anger and hostility. Others, it almost provokes a sense of worship. John Calvin would have turned over in his grave had he had known how much hoopla was being celebrated over the past couple of days, yea, even this year. Calvin has been much maligned and misunderstood on the one hand, and yet others have even worshipped him. Both are wrong. Calvin was a humble man of God, and one that God used in a mighty way in articulating and clarifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never wanted doctrines to be named after him. The 5 points of Calvinism got their name from the Synod of Dort. In the Netherlands, the nation was set up with a state doctrinal confession. The Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were those which were articulating the Reformed faith that the people of Holland embraced. There was a man by the name of Jacob Herman. Otherwise, you may know his name by its Latin, Arminius. He grew up in this Reformed tradition of Holland, and yet he came to the place where he turned away from the sovereignty of God and began questioning it, falling under the great influence of the humanist Erasmus and of his teachings. As he began to question the sovereignty of God, it was natural for him to begin to elevate the free will of man. A seminary professor, he taught these doctrines in school, and then his followers, who after his death articulated, clarified, and even went further in this doctrine of the expression of the liberty and the freedom and the goodness of the will of man, then made a protest to the Netherlands, the state of Holland. These folks were called Remonstrants, as they came and gave their protest to the state, and they articulated them in terms of five particular points of doctrine that they were protesting and appealing to the state to change their confession. The Synod of Dort convened in the year of 1618 for the purpose of examining these five points of Arminianism, really named after Arminius by his disciples after he had died. And they came to examine these five points in light of the Holy Scripture. 84 theologians, 18 secular commissioners assembled 154 times over the course of 7 months. They took it seriously. What is this saying about the gospel? After a thorough examination of the doctrines of Arminius, the Synod determined that his views were not biblical and they declared them to be heretical. The Synod, in response, carefully formulated five rebuttals to every one of the points of Arminius that his disciples carried forth to have examined. These rebuttals to every one of the five points of Arminius were then formalized and established to clarify what the Word of God has said in the light of this heresy that had come. And those five points of clarification of the gospel of the Scripture, they then named in honor of the deceased but yet favored theologian John Calvin. And there you have where the five points of Calvinism come. Calvin would have been horrified had he had known that the gospel was being named after him. Because that is what is at stake when we are considering what Calvin taught in those five points, which the Dutch state then clarified at this church council of the Synod of Dort, and therein that is what the true gospel is. It's good to know your history, because if you don't, you have a tendency to repeat the errors of the past. So for the next several weeks, we will look at those five points. While these doctrines bear the label sometimes of that theologian after whom they were named, they were not Calvin's doctrines. These are the doctrines of Scripture which Calvin clearly articulated, but these were the doctrines of Jesus, these were the doctrines of Paul, this is God's doctrine. And so I challenge any one of you as we begin our study on these five points, which I am saying is clarity of the true biblical gospel, to keep an open mind, to examine the Scriptures to see if they are so, and to let's remain teachable throughout the process and see if indeed these things square up with how the Bible reveals the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners. It's important to study this doctrine because it's the essence of the gospel itself. If you begin questioning the sovereignty of God, you will begin to elevate man's free will, and you will end up with a different gospel altogether. In addition, the outworking of the gospel in our lives is a reflection of what we believe the gospel is. So, what you believe will affect how you live, and how you live is a reflection of truly what you are holding to. And the first doctrine that we will look at today is certainly the natural starting point, and one on which we must gain our understanding of this gospel, and it is the gospel or the doctrine of total depravity, or maybe better articulated, radical corruption. It's a logical starting point because we need to understand this doctrine of man. Arminius, like Pelagius, wanted to magnify man. He wanted to see some good in man. He wanted to give some credit to the free will of man. He wanted to see some virtue, some ability, some goodness, something to be praised in man. And the one thing that total depravity does is it pulls the rug out from anything praiseworthy in man's nature since the fall. And there's the rub. There's the rub with us when grace is being preached. We sometimes chafe against grace because of what it implies about us. The Calvinistic doctrine of depravity was Augustine's doctrine of man as he fought theologically against Pelagius, who was elevating the goodness of man to the extent that Pelagius says the atonement was not necessary. These things are just repackaged over the years, and the church in America has embraced a kind of a semi-Pelagian form of an understanding of the doctrine of man, and we see it in their worship services, we see it in their evangelism, and we see it in our lives because we have been influenced by this perversion. This radical corruption that the Scripture then teaches us that we are in bondage. It's so important in terms of us understanding this doctrine regarding even the free will of man. It affects the way you think. It'll affect the way you live. It affects the way you worship. It will affect the way you view yourself. And there's one thing that this church body needs. There's one thing that I need, and that's more humility. And this will do it. And your resistance to the biblical teaching of this doctrine will show a measure of pride if you resist it. It's not my teaching. I ask you to examine Augustus, examine Luther, examine Calvin, examine Zwingli, examine Athanasius, examine these who have taught Christ as He has revealed His truth to us and see if these things are so. Be the Berean. The question that is brought up into play on man's total corruption, that the doctrine that was set upon the Remonstrants was this doctrine that the Remonstrants was trying to teach, that man is free and has a free will. Now the Church Synod, after taking careful consideration of a lot of people over a lot of time, over a lot of months, did not just dismiss it lightly, but studied it and thought through it, declared that is heretical. Man does not have a free will. Now, before your mind goes racing down the corridor of time and gets too far ahead of where we will go, let us hope to try to clarify what we mean when we say that man is not free but totally corrupt. See, it affects the way you think about Jesus and about God's grace. One who denies total corruption of humanity will pray this way: Lord, help John to be saved. Whereas one who believes in the total corruption of man and all of his faculties will pray, Lord, save John. There's a big difference between those two prayers. It'll affect your prayer life. One who denies total corruption will think, John has the ability to choose Christ, therefore I will do everything in my power to get him to believe or persuade him to the gospel. But one who believes that man is totally corrupt in all of his faculties will think, John has not the ability to choose Christ for himself. Therefore, I will give him the gospel, and I will pray to the sovereign God for his grace, for God to save him. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, not by persuasion or the methods or devices of man to persuade him. One will look to man and his abilities and his emotions and his will and even his self-righteousness and goodness and virtue. And the other will look to God and his ability and his spirit and his son and his sovereign will and his grace. One is a man-centered gospel where man is in the center, and every part of the ministry that that man will be involved in will have a particular aspect where man will be in the center. The other is a God-centered gospel, and hence it will ripple throughout the man's entire life as well as the ministry. It is no wonder we have churches who have been understood and taught the doctrine of Arminius. That we have all sorts of hoopla going on in the name of worship with choreograph and with TV aspects and drama and everything we can do to woo and persuade the dead sinners when they are simply dead in their trespass and sin. We have catered worship services in this country and in this church in this age to cater to the sinner rather than the saint. We have changed the worship of God and the glory of this into a corruption that should never have entered in because we have the wrong view of the gospel. It'll affect everything in your life. Seeker-sensitive, man-centered worship services? Or relying totally upon the grace and the power of Almighty God to save whom He will save? Entertainment-based, catering to the will of man? Or worship-based, catering to the pleasures of God? It affects everything. It affects your worship service. It affects how you live your life. It affects the decisions you make. It affects the way you think. It affects your emotions and the way you feel. Total depravity is an issue of how we think about man's free will, his mental faculties, his emotional makeup. It affects our whole lives. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's addressing these Pharisees in John 8 when he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And they revolted in their spirit. Who do you think you are? We have never been in bondage to anyone. And they go on to cite their Abrahamic pedigree and their self-righteousness and their lineage, and they began showing their self-righteous and their self-worth and their goodness based upon something inherent in man. And Jesus rebutted them. "Oh, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin." You're in bondage. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, lots of implication that's going on in what Jesus is saying when He says that the truth will set them free, the Son will set them free. Implication that they were supposed to understand is they were not. And they understood Him. They revolted against it. We're not free. I mean, we've never been in bondage. Jesus said, oh yes, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. Now what's in bondage? Is it just the man? Well, what is man made of? He's made up of a mind, a will, and emotions. It's the totality of the man that is in bondage to sin. Yeah, they're not free. Oh, they thought they were free. Oh, it's the free will of man. It's the freedom of man. It's something good in us. But they were not free. And only one way that they could become free, they had to know the truth, which Jesus then later says in the subsequent passage, I am the truth, Jesus says, he that cometh unto me. So here we see the error of Pelagius in the 4th century, 4th and 5th century, trying to elevate the goodness of man. We see this reoccurring again in the humanist Erasmus, which was Arminius's disciple or teacher. We see this coming through in the disciples of Arminius. We see it coming to a head at the Synod of Dort. We see the implications of it throughout Christianity in America today, that Jesus was trying to dispel the same legalism of the Pharisees of the first century. They all had the belief that the self had the power, it had the ability, it had freedom, it had virtue, some goodness still left in it from the fall. They have the freedom to believe. They have the freedom not to believe. They have self-righteousness built into their belief and choosing to do what's right. The question that was brought forth to the council was, does man have a completely free will? Someone that was a disciple of Arminian, someone that may be a disciple that have grown up in the broad Arminian church of this country or another, may believe that there was enough common grace given to man at creation that was not lost in the fall so that he could enact his will to choose Christ apart from any divine intervention. But let's clarify for a moment what is a free will. And what is not a free will? What do we mean when we say man does not have a free will? Martin Luther wrote a whole treatise on it, The Bondage of the Will. Jonathan Edwards wrote on the free will. These men understood the importance of this doctrine to write whole books upon the subject of what the Bible says it means to be free. Jonathan Edwards differentiated between the natural will of man and the moral will of man. The natural will of man, that no one will deny that man in some respect has a free will, in some respect. And this is what Jonathan Edwards called a natural will. Man possesses the ability to choose whatever he wants to choose. However, we ought to note, as Jonathan Edwards has reminded us, that the ability to choose whatever we want to choose is never done in a vacuum, and it's never done in a neutral state. How we think about something and how we feel about something affects what we choose or what we do not choose. There's motivation for choosing this over that. So the will of man is not something that can be compartmentalized out apart from our mental faculties or our emotional faculties or even from the context in which we are living that influences the decisions that we make. Man's choices are never done in a neutral state. And that's what Jonathan Edwards was trying to get at. When you go buy something at the store and you make a decision to buy this over that, something has gone into the faculties of all of you to make that decision. Let's see. Now, I don't think I really look good in red. It's kind of bright. It's not me. I'm fair-skinned. Nah. I'm going through a thinking process. Well, what about that shirt? No, I don't like extra small t-shirts on me. I like them big and loose. Comfortable. Some people like extra small t-shirts on them. What is going on? Something of the way we're thinking and the way we feel about a particular subject will motivate us to make a decision. If there is no motive to make a decision, no decision will be made. So there's motives. There's the way we think about things. There's emotions that come into play that are often trained by our thoughts about how I feel about something. But it's never done in a neutral vacuum. Well, Jonathan Edwards took this and he saw that in Scripture, man is free to make choices. But there is something that he brings to our attention that the Scripture says that Jesus is bringing forth to the Pharisees. You are in bondage. And what he was getting at is this moral will. The aspect where man, while he possesses a freedom to choose whatever he wants to choose, he does not have the ability to choose what he ought to choose. Ability to choose Christ. That's what every man should choose. Inherent in our fallen condition since the fall, we do not have that ability to choose Christ. Not in the will of man. And it's because of this depravity. See, our mental thinking and our emotions and our will are all distorted now and are set at enmity against God so that we do not choose Him apart from divine assistance. Now, in Romans, Paul is reiterating this as he is trying to get the church to understand in the first three chapters, you are depraved. And he comes to the close, near the close of that portion of which we call the doctrine of condemnation in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And let me stop right there for a minute. Do you believe that there is none that seeks after God? It's an important question to ask. It's an important thing to meditate over. It's important to be able to answer that question. Do you believe the Scripture when it says there is none that seeks after God? And the reason I dwell here for a minute is because the church, in a very large evangelical church that's been preaching and been on the radio and been on TV that you have heard and many of you have grown up in, are preaching the message, there are some that are seeking after God. Completely contrary to what the psalmist and what Paul here then quotes the psalmist as saying is applicable to an unrighteous, fallen, depraved man. It's important what you think. No one seeks God. Thomas Aquinas shed some light on this. He said, there are two yet similar but different human affections going on. We see people desperately searching for peace of mind and from a relief from guilt and from the meaning and purpose to their lives. And they want loving acceptance. And we know that ultimately all of these things only can come from God. So therefore, we wrongly conclude that these people who are seeking those things are seeking God Himself. Boy, just a flood of book titles had just come up in my mind. A flood of church marketing techniques had just come into my mind as far as thinking how the church has responded to that wrong conclusion. People do not seek God. They seek after the benefits that only God can give them. Jonathan Edwards was correct when he stated that seeking God is the chief business of the Christian life. Seeking God is the result of faith. It is not the cause of it. Total depravity is not that man is as bad as he will ever get, but that every faculty in man has been affected by the fall so that his mind is depraved, his emotions are depraved, and his decisions and volition, his will, is depraved. Quickly, let me address those three areas. The fallen man has a depraved mind. Thus saith the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Do you believe this? When the scripture says, but the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The mind. Colossians 1, that passage that you meditated over, and it began this way, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, and who are you enemies with and alienated from? It was God. The mind is depraved. The way you think, your worldview, everything about a fallen man does not, it views it in a natural, fallen, fleshy, and antithetical to divine goodness and grace, so that your mind is postured against the God who created you. Secondly, man has depraved emotions. Why do we feel the way we do is often because it is trained by our minds in some way, either conscious or not. John 3:19, Jesus is saying, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What did they love? What were their affections? Darkness, not light. John 12 clarifies it, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that is what's at the core of what we're discussing. But a fallen and depraved mind and a fallen and depraved emotions will yield also a very corrupt will. Fallen man has a depraved will. He can never come to Christ unless God first works in his life. Jesus said in John 5:40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You're not willing to come to me. And he goes on in rather in emphatic terms. He says, no one, in John 6:44, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can. The word can is the word for ability. It's not the word for permission. You remember how you got corrected all the time as a child? Can I go outside? Can I do this? Can I do that? And we're always correcting the children. I was always being corrected. May I? May is the word for permission. Can is the word for ability. Can. No one can come unto Christ unless, and there's the necessary condition, unless something happens first, unless the Father draws him. Now, he just stated the same chapter, John chapter 6. all that the Father gives to the Son. What's the next statement? Will come. And the Son will by no means lose a one or cast any of them off. If the Father gives to the Son, John, John will come to the Son because the Father draws him, and the Father's grace is always efficacious to bring people to Christ if it is His will to do so, and the Son will in no wise cast out, but will keep and save and shed His blood for him. But no one can. John can't come. John's mom can't come. John's grandchildren can't come unless the precondition here is that the Father draw him because the ability has been affected, the will has been skewed, it is depraved, it is not sick, folks, it is dead in trespass and sin. It is incarcerated, it is not free because the Son has not yet set them free. Jesus said in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But John opens his gospel up in John chapter 1, verse 13, clarifying that this new birth is not of the will of man. For he says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The rebirth, the regeneration, is not something man can do. It's the will of God. Total depravity insists that man will have does not have a free will in the sense that he is free and is able to choose Christ apart from any prevenient divine grace that brings him to do that. In fact, the natural man is born in such a state of sin, he is irresistibly drawn to Satan. That's what Jesus says as he continues in John chapter 8. He goes on and clarifies to the Pharisees who have just given their pedigree, we're Abraham's descendants. I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And he goes on to tell them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, they weren't too happy about that. And neither are we when we are confronted with how heinous our sin is and the state it puts us in. We are completely dependent upon the grace of God for salvation. Now, it's important for us to understand our plight and our problem as we begin to discourse the great good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as we come down the road of the Scripture, it's revealing to us the sovereignty of God. We come and there's a fork in the road. There is a natural tendency to think about man and his free will. And we might go down a Pelagian walk, down with Erasmus and Arminius, or we can take the Scripture and we can see if indeed it is true and take the road that says that you are not free unless the Son makes you free. See, where we come out and where we now travel down that path of understanding will affect everything else, because the further down the road we go at the very beginning of understanding or not the depravity or the goodness of man, whichever fork you take, the farther down the road you go, the further away you will be from the truth, or the closer you will be with it. This is an important fork. It is an important doctrine upon which the rest of your understanding of the gospel of Jesus will depend. How do you view yourself? Better, how does the Bible reveal who you are? If we began with the goodness of man and we take some leftover ability that man has to be able to choose Christ apart from God's intervening grace, we will begin to depart from the gospel truth. We will have a church that begins to set itself up in all of its devices to cater to the will of man, the pleasure of man, the entertainment of man, the worship of man, man at the center, man's ability, man's goodness. And we will just spark the flame that will ignite into a fire. And we will have the greatest heresy that we will have ever known. And we will be blind to it if we head down that course and reject the total depravity. The Scripture is not silent, neither is it does it seldom reiterate this important doctrine. And that is why Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and revolting against it. We love to have our praise. We love to be honored. We love our name to be remembered. We love some little pat on the back. And that little tiny something can lead its way to saying, there's something a little bit good in me. I think every time I watch The Sound of Music, true Pelagian Roman Catholic doctrine comes through so well in that one song where Julie Andrews is singing, there must have been something good in my past. There must be something good. No. No. Jesus makes it very clear. You did not choose me. I chose you. John 15:16. Paul makes it very clear. You who are alive were dead in trespass and sin. Not sick, not mortally injured. You were dead. You were laying on the bottom of the ocean. You had no life in you. You had no breath in you. You were gone. But you who are now alive, who were dead in trespass and sin, He raised up. It's no wonder Paul begins that wonderful epistle to the book of Ephesians that we are to praise God for His wonderful grace. And he goes on to espouse, to delineate all of these spiritual blessings we have. We, the church, should believe that sinners are dead in their trespass and sin. We are not merely sick. We have no inkling left over from the fall that would then be something good in our faculty to choose Christ. And if we would understand that, we'd stop catering our worship services toward unbelievers. We'd stop all of the foolishness that is so man-centered and all the entertainment that is being offered. We would be more humble, less arrogant, more repentant. We would consider who we are. You know there is no good thing in you. You know that if there's anything good in you, the only good you have is because of Jesus Christ. You boast in the Lord and boast only in Him. Whatever you have received because God has given it to you. It is nothing in you that caused God to notice you and then say, okay, I'll choose Him. He'll be good for me. Have you ever thought, oh, if such and such were saved, they would be so good for the kingdom of God. Look at the position, the authority, the influence they have. You ever thought that way? That's depraved thinking. Because you are giving some credit to that man. God takes the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. He takes not all the celebrities, not the sports stars and the people and actresses of Hollywood who happen to have a profession of faith, and then immediately we thrust them into the pulpit. That's not God's ways. Because the glory of man is still being magnified. See, when we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and we often do that. We become self-righteous. We say, we've never been in bondage. We get angry like the Pharisees when someone points out our sin. When we understand total depravity, we begin to understand the depth of our sin nature goes way beyond our decisions. It's in our nature. It's in our nature. More than once, people get a little upset with me, a little befuddled, and probably a little frustrated and a little angry and a little defensive when I happen to point out a particular action or a particular fear or a particular thought or a particular way of thinking or a particular emotion is sin. Is sin. The way I feel about something can be sin. Yes. The way I think about something, yes. Now the reason that I can be so broad with what I define sin as is because the Bible tells me how corrupt our nature is. Folks, it's I want you to understand if I ever point out something in your life that's sin, I'm not faulting you, I'm not judging you. Boy, I am as much of a sinner as you folks. I have many fears and worries and thoughts that are heinous in the sight of God that needs to be repented. I need to flee to Christ. That is what I'm trying to get you to see. Unless you understand and see your sin, you will not go to Christ for the remedy. If it's a phobia, you'll try to get over it apart from Christ. If it's an ism, you're going to think it's a sickness that you're going to try to combat with the guise of man and the philosophies and the doctrines of men. If it's a sin, you can go to Christ knowing there is freedom, there is liberty, and there the Son will set you free. That's your remedy for total depravity. There's your remedy for your fears. There's your remedy for your wrong-headed thinking. There is your remedy for everything wrong with you. It's Christ. I'm not picking on you. I'm just trying to lead you to the one who can save you from your sins. And we still all need to be saved from all of our sins. Depravity goes deep. Sanctification is the process of rooting out that wrong way of thinking, that wrong emotion, those wrong choices, and it's a process that we go through for the rest of our lives, learning to trust Christ, believe His Word, call sin what it is, repent from our sin, follow Christ, know His blood shed, and have the liberty so that we can, as Paul says, stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is why it was so important for this doctrine to be dispelled, the doctrine of the total freedom of man's will. This is why it was important that the Synod of Dort had to come back and say, no, 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 man is totally depraved. They understood Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They understood the Proverbs when the Proverbs says that in our own eyes, every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And despite our wickedness and our depravity and our worthlessness, God loved us and He sent His only begotten Son in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have nothing worthy to offer God to cause Him to notice you. That's why, as the hymnist writes, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. He is articulating exactly what I've been trying to expound. We have nothing to offer God And that's where He wants you to be. So that you will cling to Christ. And you will say with Paul, it is not I that live, but it is Christ that liveth in me. You chose Christ because He first chose you. You only love God because He first loved you. And that's the gospel truth. And that's where our premise must begin. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we indeed are humbled. There is nothing in our hand that we can bring, but only to Thy cross we cling. We are thankful that You have chosen us for some reason, but not anything of worth in us. You take clay and You mold it into vessels, and some vessels fit for honor and some for dishonor. And Lord, how thankful we are that You have revealed Your Son to us, that we might have life and we might have it freely, and we might be liberated from the sin, and we might be raised from our deadness, and we might know life. And Lord, we pray that You would take this message and continue to use it in our daily lives as we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Lord, remind us that we are depraved and Christ has saved us by grace and grace alone. And yet make that to be an encouragement to us, knowing that in Christ we can do all things who strengthens us. In ourselves, we but fail and we do so miserably. So Lord, we pray that You would take this message, ignite it into our souls, make it breathe into our life, the life of the gospel, and make us rejoice in Your goodness and grace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.